take your Bibles or bulletins and turn with me to Genesis 17, continuing on our studies in the book of Genesis, the life of Abram. We're going to read Genesis 17, beginning the first verse. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face. And the Lord said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." And Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." And when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house, or bought with money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in his house, and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we need your help to understand your word, and so we ask that you would pour out your spirit upon us, that we might grow in our understanding and our insight into your word, that it might convict us of our sins, point us afresh towards Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Who can you count on in this world? Who can you really trust? Surveys show that increasingly we don't trust anybody. And you can understand why. You can understand why we don't trust our politicians. You can understand why we don't trust bankers. But many of us also struggle to trust our parents, to trust professors, employers, church leaders. Perhaps you've had an experience in the past where someone you trusted has let you down badly. It happens in churches. Pastors and church leaders are broken sinners who fail regularly. I am a broken sinner who will fail you regularly, repeatedly. So who can you count on these days? In the midst of the shifting sands of contemporary society, is there anybody who remains constant and completely true to his words, who can be trusted absolutely? The Bible says there is someone like that. God. God is eternal, unchanging, absolute, the same yesterday, today, and forever. But that's all well and good, but how can I be sure that God will be constant and will be there to be trusted for me? I mean, it's all very well and good saying that God is like that in general. But what if I make big mistakes? What if I make a mess of my life? What if I let God down? What if I'm the one who's profoundly broken? What if I've spent my whole life running away from this God? If I come back to him, will he still receive me? If I'm faithless, will he still be faithful? And how do I know? As one songwriter put it, surely this is cloudy water for turning into wine. Surely the most sour and bitter of the grapes upon your vine. I don't mean to sound ungrateful, Lord, you know, but even with the strength I've found, in all your power and goodness, Lord, there must be some mistake. For I'm weak, Lord. So very weak, Lord, and I will only let you down. These, you see, are the kinds of questions and doubts that this part of Abraham's story deals with. Abram, you remember, grew tired of waiting for God to fulfill his promise, and so gave in the previous chapter to his wife's nagging and had a child by his maid, Hagar, or her maid, Hagar. So much for the great man of faith. Abram turned out to be a man of unbelief, who weakly compromised to the pressure from his wife, and the result was Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Ishmael was born at the end of the last chapter. And now, at the beginning of this chapter, he's 99. 13 years have passed during which Abram appears to have heard nothing directly from God. 13 long years to live with his questions and his doubts. Does he still have a future in God's plans? Is there still hope for a man who has fallen short of God's standards? Genesis 17 answers that question resoundingly in the positive. God's covenant with him is renewed. The promises that God made back in chapter 15 are still in force. There's still a future for Abraham. Why? Because our faithful God keeps covenant with his people. And so he will even use Abram's sin to accomplish his good and holy purposes. To understand and to see God's faithfulness, we need to explain a little bit more about what we mean by a covenant. You see, the idea of a covenant was very familiar to people back then, but perhaps not so familiar to people in our modern age. The essence of a covenant in antiquity was really a relationship that is based on the surrender of control. Covenants were sometimes made between big, powerful nations and their smaller neighbors, offering protection to those smaller nations in return for loyalty and obedience. The big nation typically came along like the mafia godfather and made you an offer you couldn't refuse, at least not if you wanted your body parts left intact. And the choice for the smaller nation was between surrendering to its mighty neighbor and entering covenant with it, receiving all the benefits that flowed from that, protection, oversight, and the obligations, of course, of it. Or, on the other hand, trying to retain control of its own affairs and facing total annihilation. That is the relationship between God and Abram that is on offer in Genesis 17. When God appeared to Abram and declared his sovereign willingness to be Abram's covenant overlord. Let's think about some practical application of that to us. What does it mean for us to say that our relationship with God is based on a covenant? Well, in the first place, notice it means that God is sovereign over who is offered that relationship. God doesn't appear to everyone living in Canaan at this time and throw out there a general offer of covenant relationship and wait and see who's going to respond, who's going to choose to follow him. God sovereignly chose Abram out of all of the people alive at that time. and called him to have a unique relationship with nine times out of the 13 times the word covenant is used in this passage, the Lord calls it my covenant. That's significant. Since it's his covenant, he initiates the relationship. He sets the terms. He even dictates who is going to be heir of the covenant in the next generation. Ishmael is blessed in many ways. He receives the sign of the covenant in circumcision. But the promise rests with Isaac. Why? Is it because Isaac responds to God's invitation? Isaac isn't even born yet. Ishmael's only a boy. But God has chosen Isaac to be the heir of the promise, not Ishmael. And it's his right, because it's his covenant. That's why Abram falls on his face when he hears God's word. He understands that the only appropriate response when God comes to you like this is total submission. And it's the same way today. There are many in our culture, maybe even some who are here, who approach Christianity as if they were interviewing God for a job. You know, I have a vacancy for the position of personal deity in my life, and so I'm going to see if God measures up to my standards, you know, if God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life, then I may choose to let him into my heart. That's the antithesis of biblical Christianity, which is absolutely not about finding a religious philosophy that works for you. You see, if God really is Almighty God, who he claims to be, then he is that, whether or not the idea works for you. The God who created the universe chooses and calls those who will be his people. And he only offers two choices: total surrender on his terms, or facing the consequences. And that's inevitably the case, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine the lesser king in one of those ancient covenants going to the great king and saying, "I'm so glad you came to offer me a covenant today. I really want to enter covenant with you, but I want to be in charge here. I will tell you what you can do and what you can be like. And don't come making demands on me. I won't stand for it." Such a lesser king would have found his body parts distributed around the Assyrian Empire before you could blink. And yet how many of us think that we can strike our own personal private bargains with God? And so we say things like, "Well, I like to think of God as..." And then we describe the kind of God in whom we wish to believe. We want to pick and choose what we believe about God, to dictate to God what he may and may not approve of. And we certainly don't want a God who makes too many demands of us. We may be fine with a God who's loving and who's caring, but we don't want a God of justice who would actually send people to hell. "My God isn't like that," people say to you. When they're saying that, what they're saying is, "I don't want a God who's God." So the key issue is not who you would like God to be, but who he really is. And who he is the sovereign God who makes his covenant with his people. Now, of course, that's not only a challenge for people thinking about becoming Christians. It's also a daily challenge, isn't it, for all of us who are Christians. You see, no matter what we confess officially, a functional belief very often is that expressed in the bumper sticker. "Jesus is my co-pilot," right? He's in the left-hand seat. "I like to believe that I'm captain of my ship, that I'm master of my unconquerable soul. And so I direct the course of my life and I steer it most of the time, but in a crisis, I want Jesus to be there so that, as the song says, I can fling my hands in the air and shout, 'Jesus, take the wheel.'" Isn't that why you're angry with God so much of the time? I mean, not necessarily a flaming anger that is expressed in words, but you're quietly resentful of the fact that God is steering your life in ways that you didn't expect and you didn't want. God is refusing to be your co-pilot. He insists on taking the wheel even when we think we could steer much better than he is. See, if we were steering, our lives would avoid pain. They'd avoid suffering. They'd avoid broken relationships. They'd avoid frustrating friendships. they'd avoid besetting sins, and so on. We would sail smoothly through life from triumph to triumph, from one situation that showcases our gifts and our graces to another, like a swan gliding over a still summer lake. Instead, God buffets you from one crisis to another, through severe financial pain, agonizing physical pain, humiliating relational pain, until you cry out, "Lord, don't you care? I'm perishing here." And sometimes he then stills the storm. But at other times, the storm then simply gets deeper and darker. You suffer traumatic physical or sexual abuse. Your marriage breaks down and ends in divorce. Your besetting sin becomes an addiction that ruins your life. And where is God in all of this? Well, he's where he always is. Sovereign. But his sovereign plan involves showing you that his grace is sufficient for you, not just in your strength, not just in your successes, but in your weakness, in your brokenness, and in your sin. I know that I certainly struggle with remembering that God is God, my sovereign overlord, the one who controls every aspect of my being and my destiny. I struggle when my sin of self-centeredness is exposed in all of its ugliness. When people actually see how much I desire to have everyone and everything around me serving and worshiping me. So, for example, when my wife doesn't notice and appreciate all of the wonderful ways in which I'm serving her, which surely ought to make her cry out in amazement and adoration of what a wonderful husband I am. Somehow it doesn't happen. I struggle when I don't have time for the things I'd like to do that would satisfy my desires, that would add to my glory. But at base, whenever I struggle, I'm always struggling with God, not with myself. Not with the people around me, not with my circumstances. My struggle is not recognizing that God is sovereign over all of those things. God could change me, he could transform the people around me, he could instantly resolve the difficulties in my circumstances. And so if he chooses not to do so, my real issue is with him, not with them. Because God is the sovereign Lord. But what are the benefits of this covenant that God comes and offers you? Well, we have it in this passage in its most simple form, verses 7 and 8. God says, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." He offers us nothing more or less than a relationship with himself. Now, to be sure, he's promised Abram numerous offspring and a land in which to dwell, but Abram's only going to see the first fruits of those promises. But the promise Abram receives and experiences already is a relationship with God. And if you're not amazed by the generosity of that offer, you fail to appreciate what God is saying. You're still thinking you have the freedom to pick and choose whom you will serve. You're still interviewing God for a job. We tend to imagine God should be delighted if I decide to choose to let him be my God. I mean, isn't that what he's for? Actually, no. And the whole point of the book of Genesis is that there is no, of course, about a relationship with God. In the Garden of Eden, the relationship with God was a natural part of life. But afterwards, because of sin, because of the overwhelming desire that each of us has to be in control of our own lives, to choose for ourselves what is right and what is wrong, there can be no such automatic easy acceptance by God. Our nature is warped in on ourselves, away from God. And the only way back into the garden, the only way back into the presence of God is closed off by fearsome cherubim wielding a flaming sword. Only God can tell the guards to stand aside and let us through. You cannot force your way in. That's a lesson that Cain didn't want to learn. He thought it was God's job to accept any kind of sacrifice you came up with. And so he was angry when God didn't accept his sacrifice. That was a problem the builders of the Tower of Babel had. They thought if they all worked together, they could build this wonderful tower that would reach into the heavens, and then they could burst in on God and say, God, surprise, here we are. And they expected God to be delighted, overjoyed. Oh, what wonderful children you are. How could you have done such a wonderful thing? And that's still what most people think today, isn't it? They think, if I live a decent life, if I'm nice to most of the people most of the time, then of course God will accept me. It's his job to accept anyone who will seek him. In fact, the reverse is true. You see, if I'm trusting in my own righteousness, I have absolutely no hope of finding favor in God's sight. I think that's perhaps the hardest part of the Christian message to get across. The fact that people are not automatically headed for heaven. The truth is that it's not just our sin that tends to drive us away from God, but perhaps especially our righteousness, our own best efforts to please God and put him in our debt. Cain's problem wasn't his running away from God, it was his sacrifice. The problem of the builders of the Tower of Babel were not that they were building a tower to somebody else, they were building a tower to God. And they thought that put God in their debt. But Christians don't only repent of their sins, they repent of their very best righteousness. Which is why historically the gospel has always tended to bear most fruit amongst the prostitutes, the drug addicts, the losers, than amongst the rich and the famous. You see, those people don't find it so hard to believe that they have nothing to offer God. And so it's easier for them to turn their backs on their own best efforts than it is for religious high performers. So what about you? Have you reached the point in your life where you can recognize that you have absolutely nothing that you can offer to God? Have you recognized that there is no of course to his loving you? That if he should choose to love you, that his grace will be amazing and inexplicable. If not, you have never understood what lies at the very heart of the Christian message. You've never understood the fact that God absolutely delights in turning cloudy water into sweet wine, in turning stony ground into a fertile vineyard. That he sent his son into the world not to save good people, but to save sinners. As the Apostle Paul put it, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, so that no one could boast before him. And this, you see, was the lesson that Abram had to learn through his failures. Over the 13 long years between the end of Genesis 16 and the beginning of Genesis 17, Abram had plenty of time to reflect on his own unfaithfulness to God. Plenty of time to think about his own failure. When he fled the promised land in unbelief, thinking that Egypt looked better. When he pimped his wife to Pharaoh to save his own skin. When he took his wife's maidservant as a concubine, rather than trust in God's promise. His own sin and failure meant that he was well prepared to recognize and to appreciate the graciousness with which God came to him. That in spite of everything, the great king appeared once again to a man who'd let him down repeatedly and confirmed his covenant with him. I think sometimes we can get thrown by the first words that God says to Abram. I'm God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. You might have thought, well, that messes the whole thing up. I mean, there's no hope there. But notice, Abram in response falls on his face, and then God says, my covenant is with you. In other words, the response of walking before him, being blameless, that God is looking for is simply the response of faith that falls down on his face. And just as in chapter 15, where Abram believed God and it was reckoned him as righteousness, so too here, when God comes, presents his covenant to him, and Abram falls down on his face, his faith is reckoned to him as righteousness. And so God goes right on and establishes his covenant with him. The man who had repeatedly let him down. God's promises, you see, are not destroyed by man's failure, because our God is a God of grace. No wonder Abram fell down before him, lost in wonder, love, and adoration. And you see, it's when we fail to recognize the incredible grace, the incredible condescension of God in entering a relationship with us, in agreeing to be our God and to have us as his people, the Lord of heaven uniting himself with utter sinners. When we fail to see that, that's when we desire a God who won't change our lives, who doesn't make demands on us. Because after all, if we're good enough to be accepted by God just as we are, what is there for God to do in our lives? You see, that's not the kind of relationship that God offers in his covenants. He offers himself. And you can't be in a relationship with the living God without it changing your life. That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, you wouldn't expect to get married to somebody without it changing your life, would you? I hope. I mean, somebody came to you and said, oh yeah, I'm married. And doesn't change my life a bit. I still go where I want to go, do what I want to go. Every now and then I talk to my wife, you know, once a week or so, text her. Apart from that, nothing's changed. You're thinking, this is not a good example. Get this guy some counseling. Does his wife even exist? Does she know he's his wife? What's going on here? This is bizarre. And yet, how often do you and I behave like that towards God? We want God to be our God sufficiently to take us to heaven when we die, to solve our problems here on earth. But we don't show a great desire to be with him or with his people now. We don't want him to interfere with what you watch on your computer or what you do with your girlfriend or to affect your standing as one of those cool kids in school, which perhaps means engaging in cruel gossip, sharing the crude joke. We still want to be free to ignore those people who are such a burden to us because they're constantly whining, getting on our nerves. You don't want a relationship with God that really changes your life. But you see, that's the only kind of relationship that God offers. God will be your God. He will come into your life. He will change you completely, or he will not be your God at all, with all the consequences that that has. So what did it mean for Abram and Sarai to submit to God? Well, in the first place, it meant new names. God changed their names from Abram to Abraham, father of many nations, from Sarai to Sarah, two variant forms of the name princess. And that was something that happened sometimes when people made covenants in antiquity. The great king would give a new name to the lesser king. It happened when the pharaoh took over Judah and took Eliakim and gave him a new name, Jehoiakim. What a sign of control. I mean, these days, some women rebel against the idea of changing their last name to their husbands when they get married. But here, God is changing the most personal thing about Abram, his own personal name. I mean, imagine what would happen if you went into work on Monday morning and said, oh, by the way, don't call me Jim anymore. God said you're to call me Fred. People would say, what kind of cult are you involved in? These Presbyterians are pretty scary people. And that was even more of an issue in those days. Because in those days, your name expressed something very fundamental about you. And people in those days, they didn't call their kids Apple or Surrey. They named them things like God Hears, Ishmael, or the Lord Saves, Isaiah. So when God gave them new names, he was redefining who they were. Every time their names were spoken from now on, Abraham and Sarah would be reminded that they were not their own. They belonged to God. And in the same way, the God who created you has the right to give you a new name, to define and redefine who you are at a foundational level. And as a sign of his submission to the covenant, Abraham now had to be circumcised. And this is not a Sunday-only religion that occupies 1 hour out of the week and then leaves the rest of your life up to you. This is a faith that penetrates even to the most private and personal areas of Abraham's life in an intensely painful way. So what about you? Does your faith govern every area of your life? Even the most personal? even the most intimate? Does your faith govern your sexuality? Does your faith govern your truthfulness at work and at home? Does your faith govern the things that you fill your mind with? Does your faith govern the ambitions and the desires of your heart? If you are in a covenant relationship with God, no area of your life can remain untouched, unaffected. As Paul puts it, we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Jesus Christ. Now, of course, sanctification is a progressive process. It's often slow in its work because God is as concerned to humble us as he is to sanctify us. But there is no area of your life that can remain off limits to God. That's very different from the contemporary cafeteria approach to morality. You know, in our postmodern environment, people are deeply confused about morality. We all want some kind of morality for our children, but what morality? Whose values should we be teaching? Yeah, we all agree we shouldn't murder each other, and it seems that our children receive a pretty strong message against drugs at school. But what about extramarital affairs? What about living together without being married or pursuing a homosexual lifestyle? Well, we're told that's none of your business. What about telling lies in order to sell products and boost exports? Well, that's just the way the business world works. Many people want a morality, but they want a morality that stops short of actually governing them. They want a morality they can keep out of certain areas of their lives. But that is not what Christianity offers. Christianity is total surrender to your covenant God, a relationship so all-consuming that it affects every single area of your life. And what is more, circumcision is not simply a random, painful test of Abraham's spiritual commitments. You know, its significance could not equally well have been conveyed by Abraham piercing his belly button or lying on a bed of nails for a week. No, circumcision is a special covenant sign, a sign that involves an act of cutting, just like that cutting that we saw a few weeks ago in Genesis 15 when the animals were cut up. As a sign of the curse of the broken covenant figuratively reenacted, symbolizing what would happen to you if you broke the covenants. And there we saw God himself pass between the pieces, symbolizing taking that punishment upon himself. But in Genesis 17, the token sign of judgment was applied to Abraham's penis. Why? Well, because that represents the source of this hoped for and promised seed, as well as the location of Abraham's failure in the previous chapter. So to turn the covenant sign into a reality of the covenant curse simply means applying the knife a little more extensively, emasculating Abraham and thus cutting off any chance of having a child. In other words, the sign of circumcision was a reminder that if Abraham failed to keep the covenant, his seed would be cut off, excluded from this relationship with God. And in fact, when the child of promise, Isaac, was finally born, that token judgment of circumcision very nearly became a reality. Abraham was instructed to take him up on the mountain, to bind him on the altar, and to offer him as the sacrifice, which would certainly have been a fitting judgment for Abraham, for his sin and his failure and his unbelief. But as Abraham stood with the knife outstretched above his beloved son, a voice from heaven said, "Abraham, stay your hand." A ram would take the place of Abraham's seed on the altar. God again providing the sacrifice for Abraham's sin. And of course, all of this pointing forward to the cross, the place where Jesus Christ took upon himself the curse of our covenant breaking in all of its awful fullness. But this time, there was no voice from heaven to tell the Father to stay his hands. There, Jesus bore the reality of judgment for sin to which circumcision pointed. As God in human flesh, he fulfilled the picture of Genesis 15. As the true seed of Abraham, he fulfilled the picture of Genesis 17. He was cut off for your sin, which enables your covenant relationship with God, threatened by your sin nonetheless, to stand. But if circumcision is so important as a sign of God's covenant commitment to a relationship with us, why don't we insist on circumcision today? You know, circumcision was not an optional extra for Abraham and his children, as this passage very clearly reminds us. The very day he received the command, Abraham was himself circumcised, along with every male in his household. The person who wasn't circumcised couldn't be part of the covenant community. He was to be cut off, excommunicated, excluded, shut out from the people of God because he had refused the sign of the covenant between God and his people. So why then don't we go out into all the world preaching the gospel and telling people to be circumcised in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? Well, the answer is that with the new covenant that Jesus establishes comes a new covenant sign. The old covenant sign, with its shedding of blood, pointed forward to the coming of Christ. And so Jesus Christ himself, as someone born under the old covenant, was himself circumcised, as Luke's gospel tells us. But you see, with Jesus' death on the cross, the blood that the circumcision foreshadows has been shed, which means that circumcision is no longer necessary. As Paul says, what counts is not circumcision or uncircumcision, but faith in Christ expressing itself through love. But we're not left without a sign under the new covenants, a sign that marks us out as those who are sovereignly called by God into a relationship of faith and obedience, the sign of baptism. That's why Paul can say in Colossians 2, in him, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. You see, the true circumcision that we receive in Christ is being baptized into the name of Christ, trusting by faith in him. And as is fitting, as the sign of a new and richer covenant relationship, we now have a richer sign. So now the sign can be applied not just to men alone, but to men and to women alike. And what is more, this is a relationship with God, into which God invites your children also. In fact, that's a truly remarkable aspect of God's command to Abraham to be circumcised. It's not as if nobody else was circumcised in the ancient world. Other peoples also practiced circumcision. What's unique about this command is the command for Abraham to circumcise his children also. You see, in other religions, circumcision was usually a rite of purification that was associated with puberty, not something done in infancy. But you see, when God chose Abraham, he didn't just choose him, he chose his children also. And so they too were to be circumcised as a testimony that they belong to God in a special way. They were not free to choose their own religion when they grew up. They had already been claimed by the one true God, and they were called to submit to him in a covenant relationship. Now, did that circumcision save them? Well, absolutely not. Ishmael was circumcised on the very same day as Abraham, yet he showed no evidence of a heart that was renewed by grace. Even though he bore the sign of the covenant, he was not ultimately part of God's covenant people. You could be circumcised on the outside and still not be part of God's elect people. And Ishmael's unregenerate nature became clear as he grew up. He lived in the face of God's covenant people, not in friendship towards them. As verses 19 and 20 make clear, even though God's blessing would rest on Ishmael and his descendants, his covenant of promise was with Isaac and his descendants. See, God's choice is what ultimately makes the difference between Ishmael and Isaac. In a similar way, circumcision pointed Israel's children to the one covenant God who alone could save them. If they trusted in him, like their father Abraham, they would find a refuge in him. If they refused that God and rebelled against him, then their very circumcision would testify against them. they too would be cut off from the presence of God, just like Ishmael. That's the biblical background which provides the rationale why in this church we joyfully baptize little children. Because as Peter declared on the day of Pentecost, this promised gift of the saving Holy Spirit is not just for you and for me, it's for our children as well as us. Now, will baptism save your child? No, no more than circumcision would. But it points him or her, along with all of us, to Jesus Christ, the one whose cleansing blood is symbolized in the washing with water. It points to the need for a change that can only come from the outside, because baptism, like circumcision, is something that can only be done to you by somebody else. It points him or her to the fact that he or she is called to be part of God's covenant people, that as they grow up, they're not free to choose their own gods as they please. They have to surrender to the one true God or face the consequences of eternal separation from him in hell. But baptism is more than that. Baptism is an act of faith in the promises of God. You know, if baptism was your testimony that you chose God, well, of course it would make no sense at all to baptize children. They have no clue about what's happening any more than Isaac did when he was circumcised. But if baptism is about God's promise that through Christ he is willing and able to accept your child, then it is indeed a precious reminder to you and to your children of God's grace and his mercy. Abraham knew when he circumcised his children that the ritual was not enough. They too had to trust God in faith, just as he had. And so too, when we baptize our children, we declare to them that faith in Christ is necessary for them too. And in baptism, we quote back to God in prayer, Peter's declaration. And we ask the only one who can save us and our children to act in their lives. Think about it. What grounds do you have for hoping that your child will receive the Holy Spirit and grow up to be a Christian? Maybe you say, well, I try to be a good parent. I read Bible stories with them. I take them to church. I set them a good example of Christian living. And those are all wonderful things to do for your children. But don't you see, the only thing that you yourself can do for your children is turn them into a little Pharisee. Somebody who does all the right things, knows all the right facts, but who could easily have a heart that's devoid of grace. You might say, well, of course God will do that. There is no of course about it. The only thing we pass on to our children, of course, is a sinful nature and a flawed example. But God, our God, has revealed himself as a covenant God who deals faithfully with families as well as with individuals. And that, you see, is what we proclaim joyfully to the world when we baptize little ones. That they too can look to our God in repentance and faith and receive the promised Holy Spirit. In baptism, we acknowledge to ourselves and to our children, we cannot save them, but God can and he will if they look to him in repentance and faith, because he is a covenant-keeping God who does not change. God's promise remains sure because it rests on his character, not on yours. So, some final words of application. Some of you here have yet to be baptized. What are you waiting for? Really? What are you waiting for? I mean, if you're trusting in Christ for your salvation, why would you exclude yourself in this way from the covenant community? Baptism is not just an optional extra. This is not your opportunity to throw your personal stick in the fire and have an opportunity to declare that you have chosen God. This is the sacrament that God has established and commanded to welcome his people into his community to testify to his unchanging sovereign grace. He commands his people to receive the sign and the seal of his covenant. So if you haven't been baptized here today, I'd encourage you to come along to the membership class tonight. Find out more about what's involved in that. Don't put that off. But many of you have been baptized. In some cases, you've had your children baptized as well. So does that mean that you can just kind of check this passage off and say, finally, a passage in the Bible that tells me to do something I've actually done? Well, you should know it's not quite that simple. Right? Because we can be baptized on the outside and completely miss living out of the kind of relationship of submission and trust that our baptism shows us. Look at Abraham. At the very outset of the chapter, he falls down in reverence and in faith and responds rightly to God's wonderful offer of a covenant relationship. And just a few verses later, we see him falling down again, this time in doubt, laughing in unbelief. Instead of trusting God's word spoken in his very ears that declared that Sarah would have a son who would be the child of promise, he says, oh Lord, here's my plan. Much easier way to do this. Just let Ishmael be the one to live under your blessing. His faith failed him. And instead, we see him trying to tell God how to run his kingdom. Does that sound familiar? Your baptism points you to the cleansing that has been provided for you in Christ, and yet you're still racked with guilt over your sins, unable to believe that Christ's blood really has paid for all of that. Like Abraham, you're doubting whether God is really able to do the impossible and forgive someone like you. Or your baptism declares that in Christ you are a new creature, but you continue to live as if your sins really did possess dominion over you. You're falling down in worship before your idols instead of in submission to God. Your baptism points you to the Holy Spirit who has been poured out in your hearts. And yet you live a prayerless life, as if your own strength was sufficient to tackle life. What a mess we all are. Affirming a relationship with the sovereign God of the universe in baptism, and then living as if this God weren't really part of our lives at all. And that is why it's so crucial that you understand that God's covenant relationship rests on his faithfulness and not yours. It wasn't Abraham's faithful submission that merited relationship with God. It was God's free and amazing grace. And so too, it's not my promise to follow Jesus that provides my assurance. It's his promise to never leave me nor forsake me. That is why Jesus Christ needed to be both circumcised and baptized for us. It's as he faithfully fulfilled the calling of covenant obedience, submitting every aspect of his life to God, even the most painful areas. There was no part of his life that was held back from his Father. And in him, the symbolism of circumcision and baptism became a terrible reality. As God the Father literally cut him off for our sin. He was baptized with the baptism of God's wrath, of judgment against sin, so that you and I might receive the sweet promises of baptism for the remission of our sins. The one who truly walked blamelessly before the Lord was treated as if he were a treacherous rebel against God's kingdom, an avowed enemy of God's, so that you and I, who truly are rebels, might receive God's mercy. God's grace. There you see is the source of your hope. There is the glorious gospel that calls you and me today to fall down and worship this glorious and faithful God. Who can you trust in the difficult circumstances of this ever-changing world? Our covenant God. Who can you trust with your life and your future? Our covenant God. Who can you trust with your children? Our covenant God. Who can you trust with your sin and your continual inability to walk blamelessly before him? Who can you trust with the fact that you fall down every day and worship to other gods? Our covenant God. Come to him. Submit your life to him in a relationship that will last forever. And receive the sign that goes with that promise, and delight in the faithfulness of God, that guarantees the fulfillment of that promise in spite of your weakness, your brokenness. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who certainly have no claim on a relationship with you. We cannot merit a relationship with you. There's nothing we can do to deserve that. And yet still you come to us. Still you invite us. Still you call us to come and bow down. Submit our hearts and lives. Enter a relationship with you. And find in you the satisfaction of all of our desires and our needs, the fullest and deepest and richest. Lord, we pray today for those who may be here today who've never trusted you. We ask that by your Spirit you would draw them to yourself, open their eyes to see your truth. We pray for those who are struggling with the reality of their sin, that you would remind them of the greater reality of your faithfulness. We pray that you would fill all of us with great joy as we seek to love and serve you in this broken and difficult world. We pray these things in Jesus' name.